All right, Genesis chapter 3. So last week we were discussing this text, and I just had a couple of things to note about it. I'm not going to go back over anything we studied. So if you missed that, please go back. That's online. You can go back on our website or on Facebook and go back and watch last week's study. But I did want to just hit a couple of things that we didn't get to discuss in our study. So chapter 3, if we gave it a header, we might say the fall, man's first sin, the breaking of man's first covenant with God. A lot of different headers maybe we could give to this text. And all of those speak a lot to what's going on. But going back there and just looking, of course, as you begin the chapter, you see this temptation Eve has with seeing the fruit and considering it and then giving in and partaking. If you go back in your Bibles and you go down to about verse 8, we were talking about, I believe as we ended, about this idea of God coming to meet with them. And of course, they're hiding. And it's interesting to note that an event that would normally have brought them excitement is now bringing them dread and fear because of what they have done. I did want to highlight just for a second. Earlier, the text tells us they had made clothing for themselves. Yet in verse 11, what do they say? What's their reason for hiding? Because they were naked. So even they knew they weren't covered up. And so let's go down to verse 12. So God asked in verse 11, who told you this? Basically, who told you you were naked? Who told you that was wrong? And you notice both of them have a response, don't they? First, the man, what's his initial response to that question? It's her fault, and not only that, it's not just her fault, but who else? He doesn't just blame her. Really, God, this is all your problem. I mean, you knew, like, you're going to put her in here, and she's obviously broken everything. And so the main kind of point of that is, what's he trying to do? He's just shifting responsibility. This really isn't my fault. Although at the end he has to admit, right? She gave me the fruit and I ate. So there is that reconciliation, right? I can't deny I've done this. And then he says to the woman, God turns to her and he said, what is this that you have done? And what's her response? The serpent did what? Deceived me. That's kind of important. Adam never, one thing he doesn't blame is deception. And I want to note this little bit of a difference here. But somebody pointed out, Miss Lynn did at the end of class last week, and I thought this is really good, I've never really thought about it, is it's interesting that the text notes where Satan is coming at Eve. In God's original command, who did he give the command to not eat to? Adam. It's never stated that he gave it to Eve. Now, I'm not saying there's not room that might have happened in the events that's not recorded. However, it's interesting that it was Adam whom he told, do not eat. And there seems to have been an expectation. Adam should have impressed that upon Eve that this is something we cannot do. Yes, Joe.
Interesting. Miss Lynn is the one pointed out it was Adam that God said.
I'll let you and Miss Lynn talk about that after class. I do find that interesting. If you will, hold your place here. I want to go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for just a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I want you to see something that, I'll just do that up here. 1 Timothy 2, if you begin at verse 8, Paul begins a discussion of what? Anybody remember?
Prayer.
Yeah, but there's a bigger context. It's not just about prayer. He's talking about male leadership in worship, right? That's kind of he commands all men everywhere that they should be praying. And then in verse 9, he goes from a discussion of men are been given the responsibility to take that seriously and to be the kind of role models they should be in worship and to be the leaders in worship. And then in verse 9, then he turns to women and he talks about, first he talks about the concept of where women place their value, that their value should not be on their skin, you know, on how you look on the outside, but it should, your worth, your the thing you really place value on should be what? The character, the inner person, the heart. Peter says something very similar in the text. And so he brings it down to this idea that that she should, verse 10, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works, right? Not just professing to be godly, but that should come out, right? You should behave godly. And then he goes to defend his, well, then in verse 11, he says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. He says something similar to the Corinthians. He says a woman should learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So he gives two things that from his authority as an apostle, right? This isn't an opinion thing. Like Paul gives his opinion sometimes. This is not opinion. He says, I'm commanding this, that women should not teach or exercise authority over a man. So he's talking about this delineation of leadership in the church. Then he goes on to defend why. And he gives us two things in verse 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. So the first evidence for his point that women should not teach or exercise authority over a man is what? That the man was formed first. And so relating this idea that in the initial beginning, that man, that Eve was in subjection to Adam from the very beginning because of the created order. So that's his first thing. And then he goes on, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, is he saying Adam didn't become a transgressor? No, that's not what he's saying. What is he saying? Yeah. Well, he's talking about the two different ways they did go into this into transgression. Eve was deceived into thinking that what she was doing seems to imply that she thought in the moment she was doing what was best, and so she gave in to the deception and sinned. Adam, on the other hand, it seems apparent to me from both Genesis account and from this, he knew what he was doing was wrong when he did it. I think both Genesis 3 and 2 Timothy 2 imply the idea that Adam knew what he was doing was wrong and he did it anyway. So if we go back to Genesis 3, what does he say in that text? He said, the woman gave me and I ate. So I think that background is important to kind of understand, and Paul helps to bring that out for us somewhat in the text. You have something you want to say, Jody?
Mommy,
sin entered into the world by Adam. Adam bore a tremendous responsibility because as the man, he should have been protecting them. They were there. He should have told Eve, do not touch the fruit, but he did not do that.
Yeah. So that kind of sets the stage now for what God is going to go into next. So he's now got an explanation of what happened. Now he's going to relate, because of what they've done, these are the consequences. I know some people say this is God punishing them. I don't think it's God punishing them. I think he's just simply telling them, this is your consequences. This has resulted from your action. And he had warned them, hadn't he? He warned Adam. He said, in the day you eat of it, you will die. Right? There are going to be punishments that come as a result of your sin. So let's go back to Genesis 3. And so if we look down there in verse 14. So God is going to lay out judgments on three different individuals who have great implication for us. All right, so first he's going to discuss the serpents. I can't read all this just for time's sake, but we're just going to highlight kind of what's going on. I do encourage you to go back and read this in your personal Bible study. First he turns to the serpent. Really, it's four different kind of groups he's hitting, isn't it? First he discussed the serpent. Again, is it a snake? I don't know. He just says serpent. The Hebrew, from my understanding, is too vague to identify exactly what it is, but some type of serpent-like beast is under discussion, and he lays down on it that it will, number one, go about on its belly, and it shall eat dust. The implication, from what I understand from the Hebrew, is ideal is not necessarily that it's going to eat dirt, but that it's going to live its life down in the dirt, right? I'm even making a snake movement there. I don't know if it's a snake. But that's the consequences. Now, so he first discusses the serpent, but then he talks to the being behind the serpent. Doesn't he? Let's go down to verse 15. I do want to read this particular verse. Let me read it and then we'll talk about it. I will put enmity, or hatred, right? That's the idea there. There's fierce, deep-rooted hatred. Enmity, that's that word. Enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, at first, it seems like the woman, in this particular instance, is Eve, but then her descendants, are going to have a deep-rooted hatred for you. Rightly so, right? I mean, he tricked her into doing this. And so, first, it just seems to be kind of what's between the woman and the serpent. However, there seems to be a deeper implication in the end of verse 15 that he's pointing to something else. Now, many have called this the first messianic prophecy, and I think that's probably true. It is vague, but it does allude to something. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, if we were to take a little bit of an educated guess at what he's talking about, what would that be?
Crucifixion.
The crucifixion. Now, how in that did... Okay, first, who is the serpent, by the way? Now, we looked at this last week. I won't go back. But if you go to John 8:44, Jesus sure seems to imply that's who it is. But if you go to Revelation chapter 12, John in his revelation, I believe, clearly identifies the being behind the serpent is Satan. Right? So God is ultimately speaking to Satan. So he says that the woman's seed shall do what? Shall bruise your head, while you shall bruise his heel. Now, how did, number one, we'll do the second first, but how did Satan bruise the seed of woman? Bruise the heel of the seed of woman? It's not hard. Y'all know this.
Well, because Jesus suffered one on the cross. The truth. even within the personal ministry, he was constantly bombarded by the devil and devil's influence.
Yeah, I really think there's a couple different ways you could go with this. Number one, I think the obvious is it's pointing toward the crucifixion, right? Jesus, all that he suffered, both with the with all three, the physical, the emotional, you know, the psychological abuse he endured during all that. There's also an instance where Satan and what he did to mankind was essentially bruising mankind with sin, right? And its deep-rooted implications. And so Satan did affect man, and he did have an effect on Jesus. So in that instance, he's bruising the heel of the seed of woman. But how did the woman bruise, or some think this is the idea of crushing, the head of Satan? How did Jesus do that? Turn.
He brings forth the men to Satan, and eventually, I mean, he will perish, but he'll have everlasting torment.
Yeah, so again, I think if you go to Revelation 12, this is an interesting to put these two side by side and read them in context. When it talks about how he tries to attack the woman, and then he tries to attack the woman's offspring, how Satan had tried to harm him. But ultimately, in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, what did Jesus do to the power of Satan? He destroyed it. Go back sometime and read the end of 1 Corinthians 15. What does Paul write to the Corinthian church? I think it's verse 58. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Right? Before Christ, what was all mankind doomed in the grave, right? Weren't we? Yet through Christ, we all have, if we're in Christ, we all have what?
Resurrection.
We have resurrection, we have eternal life, we have victory. We've destroyed the hold of Satan against us. Go ahead.
In Christ's death and resurrection, all men are raised. So not just the saints that get victory over the grave. All men will come out of the grave. Since unfortunately, not all will be blessed with paradise as opposed to torment.
Yeah.
The death is completely eradicated by Christ being resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
Now man is no longer held by the grave.
So I think that's pretty powerful. I wanted to take just a minute that. Let me quickly go through the rest of the chapter. Trying to get into chapter 4. If you go on, he talks to the serpent and ultimately to Satan. Then in verse 17, he talks to Adam. Adam's punishments were... number one, the ground which provided fruit and nourishment to him is now not going to provide it as easily as it was before. The ground will be cursed because of him. It will not only curse the dirt, but he will also give him what? Thorns. It will be harder, that there will be obstacles put in your way that simply were not there before. You ever stuck your hand into something that has thorns? That hurts. We have a couple of rose bushes, and they scare me a little bit, right? You just barely nick those things, and they get you. And so now that's going to be harder for man. And ultimately, the ultimate punishment comes at the end of that when he says what? You are made of dust, and to dust you shall return physically. And at the time of Adam, there was no hope of resurrection. And so at the time of Adam, when you died, what happened? Adam lived 930 years. But when Adam died, Adam got placed in the grave, and his body decayed, right? And his soul was kept in Hades. And so until the time of Christ, he had to sit there and wait. All right. A lot there. If you have a question, I'll try to answer it. That's a deep topic. But I think ultimately all that has its beginnings here. All right, so let's go to the end here. It ends with this kind of narrative with God. God notes that that now man has this new knowledge, that like God, man would know, would have a much fuller understanding. His naivety was gone. I don't know if that's a word. I just maybe just did a George Bush there. But his that innocence is gone. And now God says we cannot let him remain in this state because he can no longer have the tree of life. And so God kicks him out of the garden. He puts in place there a couple guards. What's the first guard he puts in place? The cherubim. And then the sword of the flame, or the flame. How can I get that right? The flaming sword. Let me put it that way. My understanding is, I don't know if it makes a difference, but the sword does. The Hebrew is not implying that the sword is in the cherubim's hand, but that's like a second guard of some sort. What a picture, right? That's kind of interesting. What a cherubim will even look like? We don't really know, do we? But he puts them to guard the gate, and there they remained until the garden was gone. Now, I don't believe the garden is around anymore, because what big event happens in chapter 6 through 9? The flood. I believe all that's gone now. All right, you have something quick.
Well, it was a punishment, in a sense, really for man's protection that he was driven out of the garden. It would have been a disaster for man to have eaten of the tree of life and then live forever in sin.
So I have to say this. What's your evidence for that? I agree with you. What's the evidence for that would have been awful for man to be able to come to the tree of life constantly and eat? Where's your evidence?
Jesus could die.
Okay.
Man would die.
But where's your evidence? Where's your actual clear-cut evidence? It comes, doesn't it, in the next few chapters. Man lives up to some well into their 900s. And what does chapter 6 say to us about mankind? Continually. Right? Man just became more corrupt. God understands where this is going. And if he had left man able to partake of the tree of life, things would have gotten really bad. Right? Alright, so I want to talk about this concept of violence. Let's talk about violence for a minute. When you get to chapter 1, and God has created everything, what does God say about man's condition with animals? There were peace, right? They were keepers of the animals.
They were vegetarians.
They were vegetarians, right? What does he say? That the plants would do what? Would be the food for man and beast. Now, this is a concept. I'll introduce it to you. I don't have time to dive deep, but it's my belief that it's firmly teaching that at that time, animals were herbivores too. There were no predators. Until you get to chapter 4, it is my firm contention that there is no violence being committed anywhere. And that's why what happens in chapter 4 is so shocking. Now, the first violent act occurs where? When God made the clothing, that was the first violent act that we have recorded in Scripture. As a result of man's sin, not only did he introduce death, but he also introduced what? Violence and contention. God had to take an animal he created, and take that animal has to be destroyed in order to provide clothing for the man. It's interesting, the man is clothed in animal skins. Talk about clothing, go to Galatians 3:27. I think there's a fascinating parallel. God clothes man in Genesis 3 with animal clothing. In Galatians 3:27, God clothes the spiritual man with the clothing of Christ when he ultimately covered man's sin. So here, man gets a covering for his sin, but only in a physical way. All right, so much more there. Questions about that? All right. I've got 2 minutes to introduce Cain and Abel. Well, let's go there. All right, let's go to Genesis 4, and let's look at the text. It begins by introducing to us the growing family, the original family. Adam knew Eve, and they bore, they conceived and bare their first son, Cain. It seems implied in the text, he is the very first son. What a day that must have been, by the way. New life. Fascinating. I'm just, you know, you think about that for a minute, what that moment must have been like for Adam and Eve. And then, of course, you have a second son named Abel. Now, what's the difference between these two young men? Their occupations. What is it? One is a tiller of the ground, and one is a keeper. Notice that term, keeper of the sheep. You have Cain, who tills the ground. I saw one commentator mentioning that they probably learned these trades from their father, and I think it's reasonable to consider that Adam was both of those things. And now as his sons got older, what did he do? They needed jobs to do. He gave Cain the job of tilling the ground and Abel the job of keeping the animals. All right, so verse 3. Man, I don't have time. All right, so next week, get in there, dig into chapter 4. I really want to discuss it. We'll probably not hammer on the end of the chapter as much. I'll just mention briefly, but I really want you to read chapter 4. Go ahead and read chapters 4, 5, and 6, because I'm going to pull from each of those as we move forward, because there's things we're building towards something. And I mentioned it earlier. But I want you to notice how the world is changing with time. All right. Again, thank you all so much for your study and for looking at this with me. We will go on in chapter 4, not next week, but 2 weeks. Next week is the first Sunday. So when we come back in the second Sunday, that's what we'll be covering.